We're looking at the book of Revelation. If you'll turn there, we'll read, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Revelation, the second chapter, we're going to start with the 18th verse. Just going to read down through the 21st because we won't get farther than that today. Reading Revelation 2:18, and unto the messenger, we interpret that as pastor in the church at Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who has eyes unto the flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I intellectually know your works and the love and the service and the faith and the patience that you and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Contrarywise, I have this against you, that because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and lead astray my servants to commit spiritual fornication, even to eat things sacrificed to idols. Before we look at the meaning of this, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for those that have arrived safely here, and we'd ask as we look into your word today, we see those things that are relative to bolster our Christian life, because that is our objective in life, is to please you, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Just to give you an overview of where we're going, this church, as John prophesies it, is concurrent to what John is writing, but it also is prophecy. Remember, we saw that back in the first chapter, that all of these are prophetic. And it looks forward from John's point of time to a part of history that is history to us, but not prophecy from John's point of view, when the Roman, let me give you a little background. The Roman Empire, which had a lot of religiosity to it, was primarily a governmental empire with a lot of superstition sprinkled in. It was starting to fade around the year between 120 to 220, and by the year 300, it had pretty much gone downhill. And that's why Constantinople, over in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, why Constantine in Constantinople had the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And he's the one that came up with the idea to revive the Roman Empire a little bit. And I shouldn't have used that word, to put energy in the Roman Empire. He wedded it to the church because Christianity was coming in and becoming popular. This is in Turkey, as we know it today. And Constantinople was around 300, 320 AD. Later, back in Rome, where the Roman Empire still somewhat exists as a government, but as starting to continue to crumble as a government, a guy called, he was born into the ruling governmental of the Roman Empire that was not religious in terms of Christianity. A guy was born into that noble family by the name of Gregory. Now, Gregory then became a Christian, and he started some monasteries. And Gregory named himself. And what did he name himself? Gregory the Great. And Gregory the Great wrote all kinds of what now is the formal doctrine of the Catholic Church. And around 1620, somewhere between 590 and 1620, Gregory said, "Oh, I'm so good at this." He didn't say it like this. "I'm going to call myself Pope." And then there's no historical record of a Pope before that. Then he goes back and he starts writing history and goes and says that the first Pope was Peter. and misuses a verse over in the 16th chapter of Matthew. I say all that to tell you that this church represents the Roman Catholic Church, and you will see it throughout. Now, we would hold then that the Roman Catholic Church formally started with the doctrine. He was a very prolific writer, and most of the catechisms that come from the Roman Catholic Church, the traditional ones, not the ones that come from these communists that have been popes for the last few years, but the traditional Catholic Church traces most of its doctrine back to Gregory the Great, which started in around 590 to 610 AD. Now that is kind of the historical background, and you'll see how that historical background meshes with the prophecy as we go along. The word Thyatira, remember Ephesus meant, back at the first church, Ephesus meant that which is pleasant. Somebody stole my magnets here. That which is pleasant, or that which is desirable. Then we saw Smyrna, which has the idea of crushed myrrh and something that gets crushed or to make a aromatic smell or preservative. And then the third church, Pergamos, meant thoroughly married. The word Thyatira is a compound word, has the idea of continual sacrifice. Now, this is a two-scale map, so don't laugh. On the Isle of Pergamos, as John is writing this, Turkey kind of looks like this. Oh, wait a minute. There. And as we saw, Ephesus is here on this kind of peninsula of Turkey. Then Smyrna, if you were journeying, these are all within about a day or two days walk. Some are 50, 40 miles away, Smyrna, and then Pergamos was up here. Now we're starting and we're coming back down in a southeastern pattern, and we're going to Thyatira, and then the next one we'll go to, I got a mind freeze there, it's in the third chapter. Then we're going to go to Sardis, and we're going to come down to Ephesus, to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. So it's kind of this circuit, and they're all in order. Now, one could question, at this time, most of Christianity was not in Turkey. The bigger churches were in Greece, and in even over in Rome, there was quite a few Christians meeting in the catacombs, who will later meet in the catacombs and everything. So one can wonder why these somewhat minor churches in Asia Minor are part of the prophecy and not some of the other ones that are more influential churches. And the answer is because these were chosen by God to represent perfectly the prophecies as they existed at that time. So what we're saying is the Church of Rome couldn't represent the Church of Rome because at that time it didn't have the characteristics that would point to its future prophecy. Now, back over to the book of Revelation then, in verse 18, remember in the first chapter, you can turn your page back there. In the first chapter from about verse 13 down through verse 18, you have the image of Christ. And remember, it's an image. Christ doesn't have white hair. Christ's tongue doesn't look like a sword. These are all a symbolic image. And in that image, it's an image of judgment. And you have to have that in your thinking when you get into the verse 18 here. So what we're saying is the Church of Smyrna is comforted by the fact that this image of judgment is going to judge those that are persecuting them. However, all five of the churches are going to be contrasted to that image. In other words, there's going to be parts of that image that are specifically point out what that church is doing wrong. And that is true at the church of Thyatira. Now, all of these churches were legitimate churches when John's writing this. They were actually had Christians in it. But the prophecy is in five of them, actually four, be more accurate, is that eventually they'll become unsaved organizations. And that's what is going to happen to Thyatira. So they're going to start off good, and then it's going to go north or sideways, however you want to do, whatever your directions indicate. Verse 18 then. These saith the Son of God. Now, since we know that this is an image of judgment, we know that it's being contrasted, because this is an errant church, with the church. Now, if you go back to the first chapter, you have what looks to be a problem here, because in the 13th verse, in the image, he's called the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to tell you, we developed it a little bit back when we were in the first chapter. We'll develop it more later in the 21st chapter. The Son of Man has the idea of how Christ's humanity is related to the nation Israel. However, when we get to the Church of Thyatira, he's called the Son of God. So there's a change. There's an emphasis on the fact that he's pure deity. Now, one of the things this gives us a clue at is that this church will eventually have doctrine that waters down or negates, and I'll show you more, that's probably the most accurate, negates the pure deity of Christ. And we'll get into Catholic theology in just a minute. Back over to verse 18 of the second chapter. So there's a contrast even stronger to this church than there was in the image of the Son of God. Next phrase, who hath eyes, has eyes like flame of fire. If you go back to the first chapter, verse 14, it has right at the last part, and his eyes were the flame of fire. Now we can figure out what this symbolism is if you'll keep your finger in chapter 2 and go over to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we see the application of this, and I'll show you what it means in a minute. Chapter 19, verse 12. Okay, let's pick up the last part of verse 11, too. In righteousness he doth make judge and make war. Oh, so war's not always wrong. No, Christ is going to be totally correct and righteous when he makes war. But he's also going to judge, and we'll talk about that judging. And the judging is what's symbolized in verse 12. And his eyes were the flame of fire. Now, what does this represent? Christ is, nothing is going to escape his vision. He will see everything. Now, what does that mean? Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Christ can detect the motivation and the determination of all humans. Sometimes when the human themselves doesn't know, Christ knows. I could do something that appears to be a good thing, and I do it for the wrong motive. You as a human might think I'm doing a good thing, and I would think, well, I'm a good person because I did this, looks like a good thing. And God can look at me and say, no, he had the wrong attitude when he did this, so it's not a good thing, even though it appears to be a good thing. Now, that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Stop, therefore, judging anything before the time. Now, what he's saying is that I can't, in this context, it's not telling you to not, it's telling you not to judge motives. If I see a Christian do what appears to be a good work, it's my job, according to this verse, to accept that as a good work. Well, you just did it to show off. I can't say that because I don't know your motive, but who does? Stop judging anything before the time. until, this is when you can, you'll see, until the Lord comes, put an S on that, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make visible the determination of the hearts, and then shall everyone have praise from God. So this is talking about the Bema Seat. At the Bema Seat, those works that were fabricated by the Christian themselves, not empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're going to get burned up. Those works that have empowerment of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded with praise. We as humans can't tell the difference. Who can? Christ. So when Christ comes back and judge, he'll know exactly and perfectly how to judge every human being when he comes back at the judgment of these sheep and goats. The goats go to the left, the sheep go to the right. And then the goats go to different degrees of judgment, and it'll be absolutely perfect. That's his eyes of flame. Back to the second chapter, verse 18. Now, it's another thing that this is indicating. When we went to chapter 19 and saw that he judges and makes war righteously, and he uses his eyes that are the flame of fire, that is the second coming. So what we have right here already indicated is that the plurality, or the collect, this church will collectively go through, not, let's do it right. This church will collectively not be raptured, i.e. they're not Christians. Why? Because they're going to show up in the 19th chapter of Revelation at the second coming. They're going to go through, this church will go through the tribulation. They'll be part of the amalgamation of Christianity with the peace pact of the 7 year, and they will be judged collectively, there's exceptions, collectively at Christ's second coming. We already have that implied, and we infer. Okay, verse 18, second chapter, and the eyes of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Now this is a reference, if you'll turn back to chapter 1 again, in verse 15. Remember, when we go back to chapter 1, it's an image of judgment. It's not just an image. It's an image indicating judgment. And so whenever it's referred to, it's talking about judgment. Now, at Smyrna, when it got referred to, it's talking about judging the people that are messing around with those at Smyrna and Satan himself. Now, what does this mean when it talks about his feet are fine brass? Again, let's go back to the 19th chapter of Revelation, which is the second coming. This is going to be interesting, or this is interesting to me. Why feet of fine brass? Here we have it. 15th chapter of the book of 19th chapter book of Revelation, 15th verse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is the second coming in judgment. And with it, the sword, he will smite the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron. Now watch this. This is where we're going. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this is coming from a culture, and if you have any, if you've seen in Italy where they make wine, the tradition to make the wine press was traditionally, generally women would take off their sandals and jump on some grapes, and that's how they press the wine. It's actually a more efficient way. Today they have automatic machines that take the skin off, and then they have, if it's seeded, they have to make sure when they crush it they don't crush the seed, because you'll get a real sharp tannin flavor in it. Feet are much better way of doing it. But if you turn back to Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, you have a prophecy of Christ at his second coming. And at his second coming, when he treads this winepress. Now remember, we're coupling this with the idea of brass feet. Isaiah 63, and it's page 767. And we want to look at verses 1 through 4. Who was he? This is the prophet asking, and you get the answer down in verse 3. Who was he that cometh from Edom, that's from the south, garments from Bozrah, and this that is glorious of his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I speak of in righteousness, mighty to save? Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel? The lower part of the garment is red. From, and you'll see why in a minute. Thy garments, like him that treadeth the wine fat. Here's the answer. Verse 3, this is Christ. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I have tread them in mine anger, and trampled them with my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled on the lower, this is the idea of the lower part of the garment, and will stain my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is what he's referring to, is after this judgment at the second coming, then the land promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Why brass feet? Because when he tramples the winepress of Lord God Almighty, and where in the valley of Armageddon, the blood will be as like grape juice, will be as high as a horse's bridle. When he tramples that with brass feet, figuratively, not any of the stain will be on him. He'll be completely, if you know, brass it doesn't absorb, and so it'll be easily washed off. When he treads the winepress of God Almighty, it's going to be both fierce and hard judgment. Remember the verse, though. In righteousness he does judge and make war. Okay, now that brings us back to chapter 2, verse 18. So we know this is the second. So first of all, they're going to have trouble with the Godhead, because the Son of God is documented. Second, with the image. Second of all, his eyes are like flame. He's going to judge them perfectly, meaning implying that they're collectively going to go through the tribulation to the second coming, and they're going to be trod by the feet of judgment, like a wine press where grapes are trod by feet. Now that brings us to verse 19. I intellectually know your works. Now you have an article in front of all these things, and he separates them out. And watch how it goes the way I read it. Verse 19. And I know the works of you, and the love, the patience, the specific work, and the last to be more than the first. Now, you really got a pretty nice list there until you get that last little phrase. The last thing is works, and the first thing is love. What is the first thing supposed to be in a Christian's life? What's the first part of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned? Love. So love is taken second seat or back seat to works, and works are not necessarily always good. That's why there's some that get burned up at the Bema Seat. So they've got things in reverse order. Now, I want to refresh your memory. I had a phone call recently, and so I had to explain this, and I don't know if I did, so I'll explain it correctly to you. Patience is a human skill that is not a divine enabling, that can be gained naturally. It's not a divine enabling. Turn to Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans, the fifth chapter. The reason I'm doing this is many preachers and pastors get patience mixed up with long suffering. They're too long suffering is a divine enabling. Patience is a natural a skill that can be learned. Romans, the fifth chapter. And we want to look at the third verse. Not only so, but we boast in tribulation. Remember, tribulations are circumstances, they're trials, they're not temptations, they're trials that squeeze you where you don't see a way out. They're circumstances. And knowing that these pressure circumstances work patience, that is distinct and different from long-suffering. And I have a little interlinear on my phone, and they mess this up all the time. They get these two so mixed up all the time. They're two different words. They sometimes call it endurance. Patience is an acquired skill. Patience is primarily towards circumstance. Long-suffering is primarily towards people. Now, of course, there's going to be some intermingling of those concepts, but that's... So let's go back to the 19th verse of the second chapter. So what we have here is that they started out good, this, and it's talking specifically to the pastor. The pastor has love, so he started out good and has faith, and then service, and then patience. And then the works is greater than the love. That's not a good thing. Turn with me, we'll probably spend more to 1 Corinthians 13. In the morning service, when we get into the part of the fruit of the Spirit of love next week, we'll probably use this verse a little bit too. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have a section that describes divine quality of love. And down in verse 7, we're not going to do all of it. I'm going to retranslate this. It doesn't say love, and this love is the subject here, bears all things. This idea of covers. And the all things are all things that are restricted by the quality of truth, or the truth, back in verse 6. So love takes what is true scripturally, and it puts a cover over it. Now that obviously sets limits of that love. You don't love somebody that thinks they can do things anti-scripturally. Okay? You don't love that activity. In fact, love takes away most of the time more than it gives, and that's why it has to have long suffering along with it, and has to other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But that, verse 7, love covers all things within the parameters of truth, believes all things, again going back to verse 6, within the parameters of the truth. Now, you don't get this in the King James because they mistranslated. Love hopes all things that are covered. And you see the word endureth all things? That's our word for patience. Love is patience. So patience has to be governed by love, and love only covers that which is true. You don't cover on truth. I don't know how... let me say it another way. Love does not enable things that are anti-scriptural. Now, within that, you have patience. But if I have patience for something that's not covered by love, my patience is wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't have patience with things that are against Scripture, because that's not governed by love. I just read you the verse. Go back over to Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 19. We have indications here then, and we're going to see it fulfilled in the next verse, that they're going to misuse patience. Now, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, then we'll show you. The pastor, just as the one at Pergamos, is going to let heresy and apostasy and blasphemy in the church. So now, just as in Pergamos, where the pastor is being told that he let people in, it goes from talking to the pastor to talking to the group. The same is going to be true here, because you have down here, and look in verse 22, we won't get there today, where you have the second line, them, and down in verse 24, second to the end line, they. So the pastor is letting stuff into this church that is going to deteriorate this church. It's going to cause this church to go from a saved organization to primarily an unsaved organization that'll go through the tribulation. Now that brings us back to verse 20. In the King James, you have the word notwithstanding. It's a really a stronger than that. It's a contrary-wise, completely opposite, contrary-wise to what your works are. I have, now the few things in there, I have this against you, that because you allowed in 1600 meant the same as allowed, you permitted that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to lead astray my servants and to commit fornication, spiritual fornication. Now, let's go back. There's a couple grammatical things I want to point out here. In this verse, there's about four or five, depending on how you count it, references to the fact she's a female. Obviously, that's a problem. Now, who's doing the teaching? She is. Second problem. Now, the other problem is that she's teaching the wrong thing. Now, we're going to go back into the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a synopsis, and then we'll go back there and prove it from Scripture, because we always want to have a verse. But Jezebel is one of the more infamous, figures in the Old Testament. She occupies most of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and just dominates it in her nefarious ways. Jezebel came from Canaan, and Ahab. Just to give you a little history, Ahab was the king of the northern 10 tribes. These two southern tribes, which had followed God, split from the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were, their king was Ahab. And Ahab aligned himself with Canaan, and by marrying Jezebel, the two kingdoms were united, and it was a strategic marriage for him. Now, Ahab had, if you can, some really interesting reading in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. It doesn't need me, because it doesn't need interpretation. It's history. It's just anybody can. You don't need the Holy Spirit to understand 1 and 2 Kings, is what I'm saying. There's not spiritual truth there. It's history. And in 1 Kings, let's see if I get this right. I think I can get this in order. Jezebel gets into conflict with Elijah and has some of his prophets killed. So Elijah has a showdown and gets up on a mountain and says, I'm going to sacrifice this, and the fire will come down and destroy my sacrifice, showing that God pleased God. And Jezebel can have her prophets that belong to Baal doing the same thing, and anyway, Jezebel's prophets didn't do as good as Elijah, so Elijah had all of her prophets killed, 500 of them and stuff, and so they weren't good friends. And then in the process of all this, Jezebel uses her obvious attractive appearance to dominate and manipulate Ahab. So she becomes a stereotype of the non-believer, the non-Jew, who attracts a Jew to first fornicate physically with non-Jews. That's called strangers in the book of strange women in the book of Proverbs. When Solomon was telling his son, don't mess with strange women, what he's saying, don't mess with non-Jews. And the reason for it is, there's a pattern in the Old Testament. When the sons of Israel jump the fence with non-Jewish women, it seems like every time I've read, they start worshiping the gods of the non-Jewish women. I haven't read one place where they messed with the Jewish women, non-Jewish women, and the non-Jewish women started worshiping Jehovah. I haven't seen that. So as always, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. The whole barrel doesn't make the one rotten apple good, okay? Now, having said that, that brings us over to 1 Kings, the 16th chapter. 1 Kings, the 16th chapter. And I think I gave you enough background where we don't have to read a whole lot of verses for that. 1 Kings, the 16th chapter, we'll look at verse 31. He marries, Ahab married, and I'm in 1 Kings 16:31. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, Ahab, took to wife Jezebel. The word Jezebel has, what does it say? It means worthless, I think. Oh, no, it means unmarried. It means unmarried. Interesting. Took to wife Jezebel, the daughter Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshiped him. And he reared up an idol for Baal in the house of Baal, which is he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. When you see groves in the Old Testament, it means that they built stuff out of wood, idols out of wood, and cleared. Yeah, it's more than just a grove. A grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Remember, he's of the upper ten tribes, and not the true tribes of the Lord. Now, if you turn over to the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, I'll give you a little insight to the nefarious, manipulative nature of Jezebel, and she's the symbol. This is a good place to come to show what she symbolizes. The 21st chapter of Kings. We'll start with the first verse. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth of the Jezreelite, Jezreelite means they came from, they were sons of Jezer. Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, and next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab, Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near my house, and I will give it to you, I will give to you a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good of thee, I will give you the worth in money." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth and the Nezrelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he laid him down in his bed and turned away his face and did not eat bread. And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sad that you eat not the bread?" And he said unto her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else or else, if it please thee, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'And I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now here's the key verse. "And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, 'Do you not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat the bread and let thy heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth and Jezreelite.'" So she wrote a letter in Ahab's name. By the way, if you read Moby Dick, you need to know this background, because you don't understand Moby Dick unless you understand Ahab. And you don't understand Ishmael who is the narrator of Moby Dick, unless you read Genesis 22. Okay. And he wrote the letter in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a feast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two sons. Now this Belial it's not a proper name. It should be just translated scoundrel. So I'm just going to go with scoundrel here because it shouldn't be capitalized. Take two men, sons of scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him that you did say that he blasphemed God and king, and then carry him out and stone him. Now, this is kind of interesting. In today's world, the same technique is used. They take the people who are against Christendom, take some of the values of Christendom and misuse them against us. This is not new. This is at least 3,000 years old where they take your own values and use them again. Oh, I think that's one of the premises of communism. Yeah, it goes back 3,000 years here where they use the law. Jezebel could care less about the law, but she uses the law against somebody that's under law. Interesting. That he would blaspheme God and king, verse 10, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, where the inhabitants of the city did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came two sons of scoundrels and sat before him, and the scoundrel men witnessed against Naboth, even against in the presence of the people, saying Naboth did blaspheme. Blaspheme means to say God isn't, call something that isn't true. God isn't true and the king isn't the king would be a real simple, straightforward blaspheme. Then they carried him forth out of the city, stoned him with stones, and he died. And then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel came to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Now, later on, when things are going wrong, I know this vividly because when I was in the fourth or fifth grade, my dad took me to a guy who's one of the most famous orators of the South ever, called Robert G. Lee. And he preached a message, you can look this up online, called Payday Someday. It was a message I think he preached over 1,200 times. It was one of the most famous messages in Christendom since Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm telling you, that's how... Anyway, so Jezebel's towards the end, and the guy's coming to kill her, and she puts on all kinds of makeup and thinks she's going to stop that guy from killing her, but he throws her out of the top balcony and she boom, hits the ground and dogs lick. It was all part of a prophecy that Elijah... It's kind of interesting stuff. You can see that on your own. Anyway, she's one of the most manipulative people in the Bible. Also, underneath her manipulation, she's not manipulating just for the fun of it. She's manipulating for power and for material gain. Now that brings us back over the book of Revelation. When you see the word Jezebel, think traitor to God, foreign gods, foreign allegiance, and manipulation, and it using what is truth, the law, against people under law. So Jezebel here is going to use Christianity against Christians who are trying to be Christians. That's what it's saying. And also there's a materialistic attitude here. Verse 20, second chapter. Contrarywise, I have this against you, that because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to lead astray. The word seduce should be lead astray. It comes from planerao. It has the idea of like Pluto doesn't have a, back in the olden times, it didn't have a regular circuit around the sun, so they said it was unpredictable and was astray. That's this word. Leads astray. Shouldn't have brought that up. My servants to commit fornication. Now, fornication is another word you have to be careful of in Scripture. It has the idea of unfaithfulness. It can be spiritual fornication. James 4:4. He who determines to be a friend of the world system is an enemy of God. And there it calls them fornicators and fornicatoresses. So it's disloyalty to God to do that. Seduce my servants and to commit fornication, spiritual. Now, what's the fornication? The word "and" there should be even to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I do this every time I teach this so that I can get the current thinking. They've watered it down, but there's three beliefs of the Lordian table, our communion in Christendom. There's transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and memorial or symbol. That's us. Transubstantiation is what the Catholics believe in. And I'm going to read it from their own, I have it here somewhere, from their own theology. Jesus is substantially, they call it the Eucharist. We call it the Lordian table. Jesus, they're talking about the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. Jesus is substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in Holy Communion. People may misunderstand and believe that the Eucharist is only a symbol. That's what we believe. So we, and the blood of Christ. It is much more than that. Catholics often refer to this as the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Think of the real presence as the core of what the Eucharist is. In other words, its substance. In addition, after the consecration, that's the ritual. And I'll show you. I know how to do the ritual myself in a minute. Look at the bread and the wine as external characteristics that visibly endure without change. Aspects like color, without change in colors, size, and shape, but are observable features. In offering the sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ, while it appears unchanged. Now, I knew a guy from the Philippines, and in third world countries prior to modern communication, they used to teach in the Catholic Church, when you take the bread, don't chew it. You have to suck on it and then swallow it, because if you chew it, it'll bleed in your mouth. That's how they... And that's why we always stress memorial. That's right off the net. That's that's called transubstantiation. Now, what happens is they put the bread and the wine. They put a napkin. I've been to all kinds of funerals at Catholics, so I got this down. Okay, they have the wine and then the bread, and they put a little napkin over it, and then they have the magic words that change it. And I remember them too. You can do it yourself. Hocus pocus dominocus, and little Latin, et tu, Brute. And then it changes over in from wine to the blood of Christ. I did that to show you how foolish that is. We believe it's a memorial or a symbol. We're the ones that misunderstand it according to their theology. Now, why is that important? What do they do? Last part of verse 20. eat things sacrificed to idols. Now in Hebrews, because of time, I'm not going there. 10th chapter of Hebrews says that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. If Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, no more sacrifice is needed for sins. Romans, the 8th chapter, says Christ indwells every Christian. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, says Christ, the Son of God, indwells every Christian. Why do I need to eat anything to make myself closer to Christ? I can't get any closer to him than I am now. So we'll go on and develop this farther. I just noticed the clock is getting away from me, but we're going to see that. Well, let me end with this. If you actually, the idea of the Eucharist is organizationally and business-wise is a really good technique because it makes you dependent on, that's why I did the hocus pocus. Under Catholic doctrine, you can't do the hocus pocus. You have to be a priest to do that. So if you have to be a priest to do that, and you can only be close to Christ with that regular sacrifice of the Eucharist, what does that make you? Dependent on the church. You have to go to church, or you ain't going to be close to Christ. And so it's a very organizationally crafty way of getting people to be dependent. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that the Lordian table is a symbol, a memorial that we partake of till your Son come. Amen.